You have your Bible with you, you might like to turn back to the passage that was read to us in John chapter 6. And we're considering this morning really the whole section from verse 60 to the end of the chapter passage headed in my Bible with the title, Many Disciples Turn Away. It was reported this week that Wilko's has crashed into administration with the potential loss of 12,000 jobs and over 400 shops up and down the country. People have been turning away from that store. Its eclectic mix of cheap and cheerful goods no longer satisfies. And while you may think what's happened to customer loyalty, well, that is the free market for you. It's just another high street chain that has bitten the dust in recent years, and that's just the way it is. But here we have people turning away on a whole different scale, not in terms of the number of people involved, I don't mean, but in terms of what they're turning away from. Here are people who have followed Jesus across the Lake of Galilee to make him king. He's their Messiah. They are prepared to take him or against his will and on their shoulders, take him to Jerusalem and install him as the king to finally deal with these Roman invaders. And then they sit on his teaching for a couple of days and they're offended and they turn away. And the key question in this passage for each of us is the question in verse 66, verse 67. Do you also want to go away? Well, in fact, there are six questions in this passage, and we're going to look at these questions. The first three really are a cluster that we'll look at together, centred around Jesus' question, does this offend you, in verse 61. Are you offended by Jesus? These people have said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? It's not so much that they didn't understand, though they didn't. But it's that they were not prepared to listen to Jesus any longer. They were offended at his claims. Well, what was so offensive about the claims of Jesus? Well, if you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll know and be familiar with the whole of the previous interaction between Jesus and this crowd who followed him across the lake. He has given them this famous teaching about himself being the bread of life, and he's pushed that claim home, particularly in the latter verses, by saying that he is the bread of life that they need to eat. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's his claim. Essential to eternal life is that you eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. And he has again underscored that claim by asserting that he is the one who's been sent down from heaven by the Father, verse 57. So as things have begun to crystallize in these people's minds, they realize that Jesus isn't talking about a political kingdom. He's talking about himself in a way that they haven't appreciated before, and they don't like it. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus says then, does this offend you? And he continues to engage with them. Notice he doesn't engage by withdrawing his teaching. He doesn't say, oh, sorry, did I offend you? I can tweak my message a little bit. He's not like Groucho Marx's description of politicians who come to be saying, these are my principles, but if you don't like them, I have others. No, Jesus' message is an unchanging message. He's not interested in gaining a following at the expense of the truth. But he does want to clarify one or two things. And so he says, verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? He uses the phrase Son of Man, which is a significant phrase, Because we noticed before it was a term that the Jews recognised as descriptive of the Messiah. It's used of the Messiah in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel in particular. And he has spoken of coming down from heaven. He says, well, what if you would see me go back up to heaven? Will you believe then? And he's saying, in effect, isn't he? If I'm only a man, like everybody else, then I couldn't be the bread of life from heaven. But I'm going back to heaven. So he's pressing home his claim that he's not merely man, but he is truly divine. And then he says, it is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Now remember, these people have probably been offended most by his reference to flesh. We see that from their question in verse 52. How can this man give his flesh to eat? But here then, Jesus is making plain when he says, it's the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, that he hasn't been speaking literally. Jesus' words are spirit, and they are life. So when you believe the message of Jesus, that you have salvation. Again, it was plain enough, if the people had had ears to hear it, way back in verse 35, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If you come to Jesus, you hear the gracious words of invitation of Jesus to believe in him, then you have eternal life. They are in the words of the old hymn. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. So Jesus hasn't retracted anything, nor has he indeed been even more provocative, but he has simply pressed home upon them his claims as the Messiah, as a valid reason why they should believe in him. And as such, and Jesus is a model to us as Christians for reaching out with the gospel. We dare not retract or alter anything that the Bible has said. Everything that it declares of Jesus is true. We must preach the whole counsel of God. We don't deliberately try to provoke a negative reaction. Jesus wasn't doing that in his teaching. But there may be cause sometimes to explain further the truth of God more clearly, so that people are left without excuse if they reject the message. So Jesus says, does this offend you? Sadly, of course, they were still offended. And so Jesus concludes that little section by saying, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew the false motives of many who followed him. Some simply didn't believe. And some would actively turn against him. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. All those, in short, who have not been drawn to Christ by the Father. Because Jesus has already said back in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the question then for all of us today is this: if you are in any sense a follower of Jesus, in any sense at all, what is motivating you? Because I tell you this, with all earnestness, unless God has truly worked in your heart by his Spirit, in a time of crisis, you will fall away. So we come to this key question then. Secondly, will you leave Jesus? Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, do you also want to go away? Well, the first question that may arise in your mind as you read that is, was Jesus feeling a bit discouraged at this point? After all, he looks like the world's least successful evangelist, doesn't he? He started with 5,000 people and more at the start of the chapter, and he ends now with 12. So is Jesus discouraged? Is he saying, please don't leave me? Or is he in bitterness, saying, well, everybody else is gone, why don't you just leave as well? Or we can't be certain what was in the depths of the mind of the Lord Jesus, except that he was a true man, and as such, he must surely have felt sadness that so many had been listening to him the previous day, and now the crowd has dissipated, and they've turned back. They walk with him no more. But I don't think discouragement would best describe Jesus' motivation in using these words here. No, Jesus is rather testing the faith, isn't he, of the 12. Jesus knew that the falling away of others could shake their commitment. I remember when I first went to secondary school and it was announced there was a basketball club, and I went along, and a little group of us went along that first week, and in the following couple of weeks hardly any kids came along, and I thought, oh, I'll give up, nobody else is coming, and I stopped going as well, until a while later, and it sort of became the trend again for us lads to go to basketball. But because others weren't going along, I just lost interest and faded out. And that's how it can be in spiritual things, can't it? The apparent apostasy, spiritual backsliding of others, troubles and unsettles us. And we might say, in a sense, so it should. It's right to be troubled and saddened. But we need to examine our own hearts. So Jesus is asking this question to test the faith of his disciples, to elicit from them a clear testimony of their devotion to him. You might not be offended by Jesus' teaching about eating his body. You might fall away for other reasons. Sometimes those reasons really centre around the thought that the cost is too high. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. And that's costly. Jesus demands first place in our affections and our lives. Yes, the cost seems too high when following Jesus may expose us to ridicule or contempt. Sometimes it's the siren voices of science that tell us that Jesus' claims can't stand, and we're tempted to listen to them and stop following Christ. Sometimes we simply take our eyes off the eternal issues at stake and start living just for today. Jesus speaks to this situation, doesn't he, in the parable of the sower. He speaks of the stony ground. Those who responded with joy to the gospel, but then in a time of persecution, they fell away. They walked no more with Jesus. Or again, the seed that fell among the thorns, where we're told the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so it is. For some people, it's less a crisis of belief or of lack of belief, as it was with these people, but simply a gradual dulling of any sense of spiritual things. I've known of students, particularly from my previous pastorate, who were apparently on fire for the Lord, who've ended up nowhere spiritually when the cares of this world have simply taken over. So I ask you the question, do you also want to go away? Throughout the weeks, we've noticed how often when Jesus asked a question, he answers with a question. And Peter has evidently been learning from his master. So we'll move on and consider a third question. That's the question of Peter in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter is acknowledging that we all need someone to follow. Even natural leaders like Peter, we're always following somebody. We take our cue from somebody. We can all look back, can't we, and see how different people in our lives have influenced us, whether for good or for ill. They have affected the way we think and the way we act and the motivations that we have. And Peter then asks this question, to whom shall we go? If Jesus isn't the one sent from God, then who is? If he is not the Messiah, then who is? Well, the Jews from that day to this have not found a man to rival Jesus of Nazareth. The religious ones among them may still be looking forward for their Messiah. The secular ones among them have given up all thought of a literal person to be their Messiah. Peter knew that he couldn't go to any other religious leader of his day. He'd seen through the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He detested the unbelief of the Sadducees. There was no other religious leader who could compare with Jesus. And similarly, down through the centuries, there have been other great charismatic leaders of people. But the religious ones among them have only tended to lead people away from Jesus rather than to him. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus' words are spoken to Peter's very soul. The Father had clearly drawn Peter to Christ. He had believed in him. He had found the thirst of his parched soul to be satisfied through believing in Jesus. He didn't fully understand yet all about the atonement and how Christ would suffer on the cross for him. He just knew that this was the promised Messiah who would save him. And he knew that since Jesus had become his Lord, things could never be the same again. Can you say the same? We'll be singing at the end of the service, in Christ alone, our hope is found. Is that true for you? We find in Christ our hope. All the spiritual satisfaction of our souls is found in Christ, in the words of eternal life that he speaks. And so Peter declares, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter takes it upon himself, as he often does, of course, to speak for them all. And he says, we believe in you. You are the Christ, the Messiah. And in fact, we know that this is so. How did Peter know? Well, it wasn't so much by scientific inquiry, weighing up the evidence, although I suspect Peter did do that to an extent. He knew the scriptures. He could see that everything about Christ perfectly accorded with what was said of the Messiah in the Old Testament. That's certainly true. But his knowledge was deeper than that. It was by the work of the Holy Spirit sealing this truth home to his heart. He just knew that Jesus was the Christ. Can you say you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour that you need? Has the Holy Spirit brought you to yield your whole life to him? Have you found in the message of the gospel words of eternal life that satisfy your soul? Well, let's move on and consider fourthly and finally a final question, which is the sobering warning of Jesus in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, Jesus, in talking about choosing them, isn't referring to their eternal election by God in past eternity. Otherwise, all 12 would have been safe for all eternity. Those who are chosen in Christ are safe forever. Paul writes of that so beautifully in Ephesians 1, doesn't he? Chosen to be holy and without blame before God in love. But no, Jesus is just talking about the way he had chosen this group of men to be his closest band of followers, to learn most deeply from his teaching. He had selected them to have the elite course, if you like, in instruction. He has chosen them to equip them to serve as the foundation for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he says, one of you is a devil. Now, sometime later that we read that the devil actually entered the heart of Judas, but here already Jesus calls him a devil or diabolos, a word which means accuser or slanderer. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And that is a very sobering thought, isn't it? He didn't turn away like the others at this time. Here was his cue, really. If he wanted to slink away, I don't really believe in this man any longer, he could have gone with the crowd and he wouldn't have faced any more opprobrium than anybody else. Thousands of others have turned away. He'd have just been one more. But no, he remained among the band of the disciples. Yet he was a hypocrite. He was a fake. He was phony. Jesus knew who he was talking about. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Simon was a man evidently from the town of Kerioth, hence Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. And John then writes this now with the benefit of hindsight, that Jesus was referring to Judas. John didn't know that at the time. One wonder what concern that must have aroused in his tender heart. One of us 12 is a devil? Who's that? You know that even to the end, the disciples didn't suspect Judas. Did they? When Jesus said at the time of the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. They were all fearful lest it was themselves. Lord, is it I? Now I say again, Jesus isn't intending to unsettle the faith of the 11. And I'm not intending to unsettle the faith of any believer here. But we do well to examine our hearts, to embrace the words of Peter and make them truly our own, that we may indeed endure to the end. Jesus leaves the treachery of Judas without any excuse. And it is sobering to recognise that the simple fact that a person hasn't physically walked away from Christian things is no proof that they are saved. You can leave Christ inwardly, even as you outwardly observe all the same things as true believers do. So do search your heart. Don't be unsettled, but don't be afraid to examine how you stand with the Lord. Do you want to go away? I pray it may not be so. I pray you would say no, because Jesus has the words of eternal life. You see, we do live at a time when there's been a great exodus from the churches. I think it was in the last census that for the first time less than 50% of the population now identifies as Christian in the UK. But the percentage with any credible profession of faith has always been much smaller than that. And it doesn't look like the social standing of the Christian faith will recover anytime soon. When those whom you've regarded as true believers fall away, you may feel your own faith shake. But that's really only so if you've taken your eyes off Jesus himself. You see, Jesus' claims to be the Messiah do not depend on how many people recognise those claims. John Newton, the hymn writer, meditated on this passage, and it clearly troubled him, and he wrote these words: "When any turn from Zion's way, alas, what numbers do! Methinks I hear my Saviour say, will you forsake me too? Alas, with such a heart as mine." He said he feared he was sure to turn away. But then he concluded, "What anguish has that question stirred? If I will also go, yet, Lord, relying on your word, I humbly answer, no." Will you answer the same way? Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess with another hymn writer that we are prone to leave the God we love. We confess that we are weak and apt to fall. We confess that we cannot keep alive our own soul. We confess that but for your grace, we would be lost forever. But we pray, O Lord, that you would so work by your Spirit in each one of our hearts that the reply of Peter will be our instinctive reply when we are asked if we want to leave the Saviour. To whom can we go? He alone has the words of eternal life. Lord, impress these things upon our hearts, we pray. May we be faithful, loyal followers of Jesus. Keep us from falling. Keep us from wandering, we pray. And when we do wander, bring us quickly back, because we ask these things to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish then with the hymn 647. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. 647. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.